on this subject since the first week of the year, and now here it is, almost the end of March. We started out talking about spiritual warfare, and as I said at the beginning of this series, the church is in a war, whether we believe that or not. There is a mission, there is an enemy, there are soldiers, and there is a real battle that goes on every day. And so from that, the last several weeks, we have been talking about the armor of God. If we are soldiers in this battle, then we need to be prepared to be on the battlefield, because as Scripture says that our enemy is like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour, as we've read over and over again in 1 Peter 5:8. And if we're taking on this enemy, then we need to be prepared and having the right armor. And today we're going to look at, I wouldn't call it a part of the armor, it is the sword of God, but it is, you know, put in this category. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I have been reviewing every week, and I've been getting out my props, and so I'm not going to do that because we're running a little bit shorter today. But the first one is the belt. And of course, that is being honest with God and honest with who? Ourselves. And then we talked about the breastplate, and I had the illustration of the vest, the Kevlar vest, and that is the reliance on God. We then talked about the sandals of readiness, or the boots as I called them, and that is the stability from God. And then we talked about the shield, and that is trusting God. And then last week we talked about the helmet of salvation, and that is the hope in God. So today we're going to go on and we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit. This is one of my favorite ones here because it's a sword. Because all, I would say, boys and men, then you become men, like swords. I would think that's a pretty safe thing to say. Last night, and I've got this, this is my sword for today. So it's a little bit kind of cheesy, so work with me, okay? I don't even have a good sword. I know, I've just lost your respect, but I got this out of my prop box last night, and our grandson has been spending the last couple days with us because his parents are out of town. And so Huxton, this was the first time he ever saw the sword. He's 2.5 years of age, and he took the sword, and the first thing he got it, he started to stab Grandpa with it. No training. I don't know if he saw this on some type of movie or television show or something, but I mean, as soon as he got it, he pulled it out, and whoa, yeah! So he started stabbing me, and then I was using the scabbard here as like a, you know, sword also to defend off him, and it got kind of wild. I mean, he got like a real wild man all of a sudden, and then my wife has to use her, you know, phrase that she has used for years but hasn't used it for a while. Somebody's going to get what? Somebody's going to get hurt, and then somebody got hurt, and it was Grandpa. So the first thing this morning, he got up, he wanted the sword so he could start stabbing Grandpa again. It's something that's kind of like built into us. And when I was a kid, there was the movie that came out in 1976 called Star Wars. It was the first Star Wars movie. And I have a clip. Maybe it'll work, hopefully, up here today. But one of the things in that movie as a kid that I really liked, I liked the whole movie, but I liked the lightsaber. This was, if you've never seen this movie, this, I don't know where you've been for like underneath a rock for the last like 40 something years, but you had, you know, the good and the bad side, and they both had these lightsabers, and that was a sword that was like a laser, and it could cut through metal. And I thought, one day when I get really old, like, you know, 30, they're going to have these lightsabers. And here now, almost 50 years later, I still don't have my lightsaber, because I had envisions, you know, of cutting metal and the, you know, the dog in two and everything else with this lightsaber. But it made it cool because it was the sword. And so today we're going to talk about this sword of the Spirit, which is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. It says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. And as we go into this morning, this is really a call to arms. What Paul is saying here is you need to put on all this armor, but now you need to have something that you need to be on the offense with. Because all these things we're going to look at today, these armaments, they're all really for defensive purposes. And not that this can't be, because we're going to look at that, but really he's saying you need to be on the offense. This is a call to arms. And just like with our Second Amendment that we have in our Constitution, Our founding fathers gave that to us after what? After they had just won a revolution against a country that was oppressing them. And so when they gave the Second Amendment, a lot of times that you will have those people out there that will say, well, the Second Amendment is there just to secure hunting. So you can have a single shot rifle or a single shot shotgun because that's what it's there for hunting. Our founding fathers didn't just come back from a hunting party and go, you know what? We went hunting and now we need to put something in there to secure the right to hunt. That's not what they did. They said, we're putting this in there because we want the population to be armed. Now, I realize that there's a debate out there. We're not going to get into it this morning, that they say a well-regulated militia. But if you have people that study the Constitution and know this, they will say that that is us. As people, we are to be armed. And they said, we want you to be armed because you have to be able to stand against an oppressor. If they come in and they start to push you down, then you need to be prepared. And it's the same thing that Paul is telling the people here in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, there is only one weapon that the enemy is scared of. And he is scared of it. We're going to see today, and that is the Word of God. Because if he can disarm you, he can keep you as a slave. There's a quote out there, and it's been around since the age of time, really. It's been translated in many different languages. But in English, it is a quote that says this, a man who is not armed is disarmed. A man who is disarmed is a slave. And the principle is the same with us spiritually. If we are disarmed, then we are going to be attacked. You can see it through history, whether it was Stalin. One of the first things that you do as a tyrant or a dictator is that you have to disarm people. He disarmed the people, and after that, 20 million people lost their lives. You've got General Pol from Cambodia, and he did the same thing. Took the armament away from the people, the guns, and then he's able to come in and slaughter people. 2 million people that he killed. And of course, we know famous Hitler. That's what he had to do in Germany. He had to take the guns away from the people. And we're doing this for your benefit, for your safety. And of course, once he has the guns, then 13 million people lives were lost because of his crazy thoughts that he had. And then you've got Chairman Mao in China, who once again disarmed the people, 20 million people then die after that. And so Paul is saying here, you need to be armed. And the enemy doesn't want you to have the sword, because if he can take this from you, then you're going to be like these people. You're going to be a slave. And then it's not going to be long that you're not going to be able to defend yourself against the attacks. I had a friend who was over in Bosnia, and he served over there in the military for years, and he had an interpreter. And when he shares this, you know, he gets very emotional, good Christian man, you know, and he was a colonel over there. And this interpreter said to him the last day that he was leaving the field and he would be coming back to the United States, he would never see this interpreter again, and spent years with him. And he said he gave him a hug, and in English, he said to him, don't ever let them take your guns. Don't ever let them take your guns, because he never knew, even though that he had spent years with this interpreter every day, he never knew what the story was, but somebody had shared it with him and he never talked about it, that once their guns were taken, they came in and there was genocide that happened and his wife and daughters were slaughtered. They were killed. And he said, we never, you know, and of course this friend of mine had heard through other people, there was no way that they could defend themselves. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's like telling you, this is a call to arms. Do not give up this weapon. You need this. And so today we're going to look at the history of the Roman war sword. We're going to look at the explanation of the Word of God, the attack of Satan, and then the application to our lives. And we're going to do all that before 3:30. So as we start out, and we've been doing this, as we've been looking at the different armament, in the Greek, this word means sword. That's what it is. But when you think of sword, each one of us might have a different idea of what a sword is because we've watched TV and seen these different things. Well, this is what the Roman war sword was. The sword of the Roman soldier was a little more than 2 feet long. And so this sword that I have up here is a pretty good accurate representation of probably what they had. It was about this long. It wasn't a long sword. And it had two edges on it that were sharpened. Right down the center of it, history says there was what they called a blood groove. And that is so when you stick it in somebody and you twist it, the suction actually from the inside of their guts will hold on to the sword. And so you can't get it pulled back out. So that blood groove lets the air go down the blade and into the body cavity and the blood to come out so you can pull it back out. It's amazing what humans come up with when it comes to killing each other. They decided we need to put this into the sword. But it's a double-bladed sword that's used for slashing and stabbing. So you slash with it, and then you stab with it also. And it was smaller like that so that you could get behind your shield and attack the enemy. And you could use it for just close quarters combat. It says in history that the blacksmith hardened the blade of the sword by covering the red hot iron with coal dust, and the coal dust formed a hardened carbon coating on the blade. They still do this today, and it makes the blade a lot harder and more expensive to buy. The sword handles could be made from iron, ivory, bone, or wood, and of course, the blade was kept razor sharp and oiled often by the soldier. That was his responsibility. History tells us the Roman soldier carried his sword on the right side so they could easily be drawn, and he could pull out the sword in this close-knit row of soldiers and troops as they were side by side. And we talked about the shield of how that they would go into this tortoise formation, and everybody would line up shoulder to shoulder, and they would put it over the top of their heads. And so they would have this sword by their side. And the soldiers trained with the sword every day to perfect their skills. You had to know how to use this because why? Because your life depended on it. And so they were training with each other on, you know, combat. And a lot of times they would use their wooden swords and practicing, but they knew how to use that sword. It's interesting that when it comes to the history of this sword, and I talked about this last year when I did a sermon on biblically, how are we supposed to handle guns as Christians? Jesus told the disciples to buy the same type of sword for protection. In Luke 22:36, he said to them to, you know, sell whatever they had, if they had a purse or, you know, to do that, or to sell their cloak, because they had to have this sword. And the thing was, it was illegal for Jews to carry a sword during that day because the Roman Empire was occupying Israel. And so he told them, you know, if you're going to carry this money bag, then you need to have a sword. And so Jesus told them to buy this 2-foot, maybe a little bit longer sword to have on their side to protect them. And I talked about this before, and I'm not going to get into it today. And you've got those pastors out there that teach this, and they're trying to tell you, you know, well, this is, Jesus is telling them to buy this sword to butter their bread. That's the only reason. That's not why he told them to buy this. He says, you need to do this because, he says, you're going to die one day for my cause, but don't die just because you're carrying money. That's not going to glorify the Lord or benefit him in any way. And this is the same sword that Peter pulls out when Jesus is being arrested, that he told him to buy, and chops off the servant's ear, and Jesus tells him to put it away because that wasn't the time and place to use it or the purpose for it. So this is the same sword that we're talking about here. So let's look at this. What does the word mean? Because we have to understand that. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we instantly just say, okay, so that's the Bible. That is true. But it's more than just that. Because there's two words that we see in the New Testament for the word. The first one is logos. And that is the entire word of God. That's found in Matthew 15:6. And Jesus says, they're thus nullifying the word of God for the sake of tradition. So you see this Greek word logos in there. And when it's talking about that, that's the entire word of God. So for just simplistic sake, if you had the Bible in your hand, it would be logos. This is the word of God. Now, there's a second Greek word that is used for the word, and that is rhema. And this is a specific revelation of God. This is found in different places in the New Testament. One of them is Luke chapter 9, verse 45. And in the New American Standard Version, it says, "But they did not understand the statement." In the context here, Jesus was speaking to his disciples about his death. And it uses the word rhema here. They didn't understand his statement. And I realize that there are different translations that translate this word different ways, but I like the word statement here. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So this is a specific part of the word. If you can imagine this, it's like Logos is the entire Bible that you have. And you say, this is the word of God. But when you're talking about rhema, you're talking about one verse or maybe a series of verses that is in your scripture. It's something that's being revealed. Now, in the Greek dictionary that I have, it then talks about understanding that this is a specific word that God is giving us. It says at the definition, it says specific individual scripture dealing with specific issues in our lives to provide needed direction, strength, encouragement from the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of wordy there, but what this dictionary is saying is that this is something that God is applying to your life. And so it's not the overall word of God, it is specific. And so when he's talking here, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, he's saying, this is this specific word that I want you to know. You have to know it. And so what is the attack? Of course, we've talked about this over and over again. The battlefield is where? The mind. And Satan attacks our mind with temptation and false teachings. And if Satan can get a child of God to drop his sword of the Spirit, then he can advance and he can take over without opposition. Just like we talked about with these tyrants and these dictators, if they can disarm you, they can do whatever they want to you because you have no recourse. You cannot stand against the enemy. And so it's the same principle because Satan knows that an unarmed soldier can easily be made into a slave. And what are you? You then are a slave to sin. Because you have no way to defend yourself. So as we talk about the application, we have to understand that the sword of the Spirit here, the Word of God, is actually an offensive weapon and it's a defensive weapon. We can understand that with the sword, that if you're on the battlefield, then if you know somebody is going to strike you, like Huxton was going to last night, hit me with the sword, then you have another sword, hopefully, to deflect it, to stop it. But on the other hand, that at times you need to be on the offense. You need to come in and strike your opponent. That's the way that it works. It's the same way that we would, you know, use in our thought today of a 12-gauge. So an offensive weapon can be used as for defensive purposes. Follow me here. Just like with a 12-gauge, it can be an offensive weapon. The example of hunting. That's something that you're going on the offense. You're shooting at this duck or this bird, this pheasant. And so you're on the offense. On the same way, that 12-gauge, we know, can be a defensive weapon. This picture that I have here, you've got this older woman at home with a 12-gauge, and she hears something at night, and so she pulls out her 12-gauge. She racks the slide on. They say that's one of the most intimidating sounds that you're ever going to hear in the dark if you're breaking into somebody's place because, you know, you don't know what's going to happen after that. And that's a defensive weapon. And so this sword is talking about rhema is both of those things. That's how God's word is used. It's the only offensive weapon mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the sword. That's it. Everything else that we have, whether it's the belt or the breastplate or the helmet or the boots, all of these things are for defense. When I'm holding that shield, I'm on the defense. But when I have this on my in my hand, I'm going on the offense. And so it's used for both defensive and offensive things here. So let's look at just offense. if we're using it as offense, we're exposing the deeds of the darkness. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, having nothing to do with this, with the fruitful deeds of darkness, but rather exposing them. We are called to stand against worldly thinking and humbly speak what is biblically true and right. That's how we're going on the offense. When the world is saying this and it's a lie, then we're going on the offense and we're attacking and we're saying, you know, that is not true. I'm going on the offense here. The second way is that we preach the gospel of salvation. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. It says, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. And of course, we know the greatest way that we can damage the kingdom of Satan is to turn people away from Satan and to Jesus through the gospel. So the first way that we're going on the offense is that we're going against these lies of the world. The second way that we are striking at the enemy, being on the offense using God's word, is we're sharing the gospel. So let's look at the defensive side of this weapon. And that's a relevant scripture that can deflect false teachings, temptations, lies, or attack of the enemy. Just like I have this clip here from the first Star Wars movie, you've got Luke, and he was the character that was becoming a Jedi, and so he had to learn how to use this lightsaber, the sword. And so there's this robotic thing that flies around, and he's got this helmet on, he can't see, and so he has to learn to deflect the attacks of this robot. Because why? Because in real life, he's going to have to deflect these blows of the enemy. And so with us, it's the same way. It's a defensive weapon. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I know we looked at this several weeks back, but this is when Jesus uses this weapon as a defensive tool. When the enemy comes in, he deflects the temptations that he throws at him. And Satan and his temptations cannot gain a foothold into his mind in order to control him, because that's the battlefield. And Jesus blocks each one of these temptations with a specific passage of scripture that dealt with this specific temptation, each one of them. So I realized that we spent some time on this for a couple weeks in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to play it today. But before we get into this, we kind of have to just really quickly review, because we talked about that Satan is a fisher of men. Do you remember this? And so I said that he goes to a place and he looks for a place that he can find the most opportune time to hunt us or to fish us. And he had three baits. Do you remember what the three baits were that we talked about from 1 John? Who can tell me the three baits that were in there? 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15, it was what? The lust of what? The lust of the first one. Well, you're getting them just not in order. I'm going to get my tackle box here. Remember the tackle box? One of these days, I'm going to have to take all my junk home and bring a pickup to haul it all home here that I've got up here. But the first one is the lust of the flesh. So we've got the lust of the flesh. That's the first one. I'll have Stacy pull them up here at the same time. We got the lust of the flesh. And then the second one is the what? Lust of the eyes, that's the second thing he gets in his tackle box. The lust of the flesh is all those things out there that our body craves, and they're outside of God's boundaries. God says, you know, it's not wrong to drink water. It's not wrong to even drink alcohol. But you start to get outside of that boundary, you have drunkenness. And so you've got that. Then the second thing is the lust of the eyes, which is, of course, what we can all accumulate in the world. And then the third one is what? The boastful pride of life. That's when everything surrounds me, what I've done, I'm number one. And so those are the baits that he used. And we looked at them in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, and they were so effective. He says, why even change my program? And as I said, that he's using the same program today. He doesn't need to change those three baits because, as we talked, they're so effective. So he uses the same base with Jesus here in Luke chapter 4 that we looked at. And I want to play it once again. But as I play this audio, as I did last time, I want you to look at what he says to Jesus as far as the temptation. But I want you to focus on how Jesus handles each one of these temptations. Now, at the end of the third temptation, I have a circle in red, and I want you to catch what Satan says to Jesus, all right? So I'm going to play this. It's a little over a minute long, and focus on what Jesus says back to Satan.
Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. For it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
So you can see there, every time that the enemy comes in, Jesus says what? He says, "It is written." Three times for these three temptations, Jesus said, "It is written, it is written." And in some translations, it says, "It says." That is how he dealt with each one of these temptations. So you got the first one, stones to bread, and that is the lust of the flesh. We talked about that. And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." That is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And Jesus knew that if we are obedient to the will of God, God will take care of us. That's what he's saying in that. These aren't just empty words that he's throwing out there. He has a lesson here for us to learn from today, but it's a heart condition. And what he's saying there that is that we can have faith in his provision. Because do you see how this is working? Each one of these temptations that he has, we need to have this armor because we've talked about this. He shoots in this arrow of distrust. And that's the same thing he's doing here. He's shooting in this arrow, and so you have to have the armament, but then you have to be able to deflect it, and then you need to be able to go on the offense. You need to have all those things. Because Jesus knew it's better to be hungry in the will of God than satisfied on the outside of the will of God. And so then you've got the second temptation, the worship of Satan of the kingdom, and that is the lust of the eyes that we talked about. And of course, Jesus answered, once again, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Fear the Lord and serve him only." So once again, Jesus is deflecting with that sword because Jesus knew that whatever we worship, we will serve. And we can have hope in God's plan. Satan wants us to, you know, sacrifice the eternal for the temporary and take the easy way. That's what he wants. And Jesus is saying, it's not going to happen here. And then the third one, the jump from the temple, and that's the boastful pride of life. And Jesus answered him. It says, do not put your Lord God to the test. Taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It says, do not test the Lord your God. Once again, Jesus knew when a child of God is in the will of God, he can claim the Father's protection and care. And we can know that God loves us. But if we willfully get into trouble and expect God to rescue us, then we're testing God. So each time he says, it is written, it says. He didn't go into this argument with Satan and say, well, you know what? I was watching Oprah the other day, and this is what she said. Doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, you know, well, my pastor said this. Doesn't say that. Well, my wife told me this. My coworker told me this. My friend told me this. My neighbor's dog told me this. None of those things there. He just says it is written every time. He doesn't get into this big elaborate argument or the philosophers of the day. He uses the sword. That's the only thing here. Now, I put together, and maybe some of you have them, these little charts here. And I tried to put it up here, and it didn't work out to really see it. I knew it wouldn't be very good on the screen. But if you look here, these are the temptations. The first one there is to make bread. And as we talked about weeks ago, that is meeting a legitimate need in an improper way. There was nothing wrong with Jesus turning that stones to bread and eating it, but it was outside of the will of God because he said, I want you to be fasting in the desert. And so that's a real need that we have, physical need, hungry. And then it causes this doubt, this mistrust. Would God provide the food? And so this is the potential weakness that Satan was seeking out there. That's hunger and patience, and we need to provide for ourselves there. And Jesus, of course, answers, depend on God. And the focus is God's purpose. The second temptation there is dare to God rescuing him. And this is misapplying, and we're going to look at it in just a second, Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. And that's using God to accomplish your own ends. And this is an emotional need of security. And the question is, would God protect? And this is a potential weakness that is inside of this. Pride, insecurity, need to test God. And of course, Jesus comes back with Deuteronomy 16:16. Do not put your Lord God to the test. And the focus is on God's plan. The third one that we see there is the worship me. And that's taking a shortcut to fulfill a purpose. As I said, that the kind of mind-boggling thing there that Jesus doesn't argue with Satan when he says, this is all my kingdom. Doesn't argue with that. He says, I know it's your kingdom. You run this world. And Satan says, I will give it to you. The ironic thing was that Jesus has already created the world, and one day he will be ruling and reigning here. But he says, I'll give you the shortcut. And this is a psychological need of significance, of power, and of achievement. And it's really putting this doubt in our mind, would God rule? And the potential weakness that's involved in this is a desire for quick power, easy solutions, need to provide more, you know, equality with God, that I am the same as God, because why? I need to be in control. And of course, we've got Deuteronomy 6:13 that we looked at, and that's no compromise with evil, and that's the focus on God's person, who he is, what he says he's going to do, he's going to do. So as we go on today, if we're going to turn away this temptation, then you need to know how to use the word of God. This is the problem that I see, that people are attacked and they don't know how to use this weapon. They don't even know this weapon sometimes is available to them. And so how are you going to deflect when the enemy attacks? How are you going to go then on the offense? It's just the same with basic training in our United States military. You go to basic training and you learn different things there, but one of the things that you learn in basic training is using the weapon that they have issued you. When my grandfather in World War II went to basic training, he said that there was a lot of guys there that had never handled a weapon before in their life, never even seen one. Of course, him being a ranch kid and growing up and being born in, you know, the early 1920s, he was around guns all the time. And he said that he just couldn't believe it, that these guys had never held a weapon before. And so you can imagine if you took these guys who had never held a weapon and then drop them on the battlefield and go, here's your service weapon, go at it, they're going to start shooting at you. And you're fumbling this thing around, you don't know how to load it, it gets jammed, you don't know how to clear it, it's getting sand in it, you don't know how to clean it. All the things that they teach you in basic training, how to break this weapon down, how to service it, and then how to use it. It's the same thing with us as being soldiers. You have to know how to use the word. If you don't know it, then how are you going to use it? Because you can't make a stand unless you're equipped. It stands to reason. That's why it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul is telling a young Timothy there, a young pastor, he says, be diligent to present yourself and approve to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He says, accurately handling the word of truth. How are you going to stand against the enemy when you're fumbling this thing? Is it this end or this end? Where is that thing? That's not the moment that you start to learn. I went elk hunting several years ago, and there was a guy that showed up, and they said that the outfitter in the place that we hunted on, they said this is not uncommon. But when he showed up, it was the first time that this hunter had ever shot his rifle. He had just purchased it 24 hours before, showed up, hadn't sighted in the scope, they had just bore sighted at the store, and then he was going to take it out and go elk hunting. You can imagine how that went. Not very well. Actually, the story that came from, there was two guys that were kind of in the same boat with that. One of the guys, he was shooting at the elk and it was about 300 yards away. And the kid that took him out said that he was so far off that this elk was actually laying down and the elk was looking at the bullets going around him. He said it was an amazing thing. So they started to sight his rifle in on the rock, which was 300 yards, and they shot about 30 or 40 shells, and then he came back and he shot the elk, incredibly. They thought that the elk was wounded or something out there, or sick or something, because he just watched all this happen. And this guy actually got his elk, but they had to sight it in on the rock because he had never shot it before. That's not the time to do that. When somebody's breaking into your house and it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you're half awake, you know, and you're fumbling around this gun, you're like, where's the instructions? I got to put my glasses on, get my flashlight. Okay, load magazine and handle. Rack, slide. That's not the time. We know that. But we do that with the Word of God. We're not prepared. We don't know it. And then when something happens, we're trying to like fumble around in the Word of God. Like, I think there's something in here. Call the pastor. Call somebody. Google. That's what we rely on instead of being prepared when the enemy attacks. We've got to be prepared. And so quickly today, I just want to talk about four ways that we use the sword of the Spirit effectively. We've got to understand this if we're going to be on the offense or using the defense of this weapon. And the first one is this. Decide the Bible is God's word, supplied by the Holy Spirit. You've got to get to a point in your life that you believe this is God's word. You truly believe that in your heart. And God used men to write it, but they were he used them underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give that to you and I. Because it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. That was the Old Testament scripture, but then we talk about the New Testament scripture today. The Pauline epistles, the gospels that were written of Jesus, included into that, the New Testament. You've got to get to that point. And I realize, and people will say, you know, I just don't have the time to read God's word. I don't have the time to get into it. I just don't, or I'm just not a reader. I told you this. When I got saved, that was one of the things that I had going for me is that I was a reader. As a kid, I read everything that I could get my hands on. And I understand that, you know, younger people aren't going to realize this, but you couldn't just Google it or read it on your phone. You had to go to the building called a library. And you use this card catalog drawer that you pulled out. And so then you looked up books and then you went and found them and then you read these books. And so as a kid, I would have all these things that you would think that you would be Googling today, like that happened during the week. Like, how does a combustible engine actually work? I'm not for sure about that. I'm going to write that down. I'm going to remember that. So when I go to the library this Saturday, my grandmother would drop me off. I would think, okay, I got to get a book on, you know, combustible engines. Oh, I would have something in history wise, you know, of the Old West. That's something I want to look into. So I'm going to find a book on that. And so then I would leave with all these books that I would take home and I would read to learn about all these different things because that's the way that my mind worked. Now, today you can just Google it. And so what I'm saying is that we have today these tools that are available on that phone. And sometimes I hate that phone so much and people being on it all the time. But you can Google, you can get these daily breads that I call them that are lessons that you can read of just even if it's just one verse that you can take away from today. One lesson and getting into God's word because you have to be prepared. And so the excuse is, I don't have the time. Really, what are we spending our time on that phone anyway? Playing the games on there or looking up stuff to buy or the dumbest things about actors or actresses that, like, who really cares? Well, I mean, all this stuff that's on there, if you would just take 10 minutes, 10 or 15 minutes a day, just to be, you know, learning, you know, okay, this is the sword. I need to be practicing it. I need to know what it says. Now, of course, you know, you've got that tool there where you can always Google it. But there are times when you just need it in your mind and you need it in your heart. And I realized that it's hard to just to memorize it and just put it in your mind. You know, I can remember, you know, heavy metal songs like from AC/DC from the 1980s. I can remember, I can tell you all the lyrics. Why are they stuck in my mind, that junk? And it is so hard for me to have Bible verses in my mind. It's like, because why? Because the flesh is always going to go that direction. The flesh doesn't want, your sinful side doesn't want you to even put those in your mind. So that's why you remember that stuff. But you have to start having the word of God there. You have to decide that that is God's word. The second thing is that believe that the Bible is a truth for everyday life. And that means that you give the Spirit of God opportunity to speak directly to you. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, training, or correcting and training in righteousness. All those different things there. And I would say at this point then, when you have that sword, you start to make God's word an authority in your life. Start to make it an authority. I think of it this way. I worked at a family business for 20 years before we came up here. And I've said it before, it's a family that was in our church. And about 15 years into working for them, the father that I worked for stepped aside and his younger son, who was younger, quite a bit younger than me, came in and took over as the boss. His father was completely out of it. Now, at that time, like I said, I'd been there maybe 15, 16 years. And this individual, and just the way that it happened, he hired all new people at this business, and most of them were younger than him, and some of them were friends of his, and some of them were actually relatives of his. And so I would say that he unfortunately surrounded himself with a lot of what you would call yes men. You know what I mean by that? No matter what he said, they agreed and said, yep, yep, because they didn't want to fight him or make him upset with them because they were going to oppose him. And I wasn't that person. Anytime that he would ask me something, and sometimes he didn't even ask me, I would give my opinion or advice. And I would say, you know, I don't agree with you on what you're doing and how you're taking this and what direction you're going with it. You know, you shouldn't do that. Now, he didn't like that at all. because he was trying to start out, you know, in this business. And then I would tell him this, but he would get upset with me. And at times he really got upset with me and would share words with me. But one time he said to me, he said, as upset as I get with you, he said, I know that you have my best interest at heart and this business's best interest at heart. He says, I know that to be true because of the relationship that you've had with my dad and that I've had with you because I knew him since he was younger, kid. And he says, so even though I don't want to hear it, I trust you. Now, this is where the illustration breaks down. There are times that I was wrong. I was wrong. And so I would hold my ground, say, this is what we need to do. I think that you're wrong in this. And then I was wrong in that. Because he was actually right in taking it a new direction, and I was used to doing the old school thing. And so that's where the illustration breaks down. With God, when God is telling you, this is the way that it is, this is the way that I'm encouraging you to go, he's not going to be wrong. But you have to start making it an authority. And what I'm saying in that is that when you're, you know, going along with what Scripture says, and it says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, training in righteousness, it's going to say things that you're not going to want to hear. And so we will pick and choose the things that we want to read, and you start reading the Word of God, and you're like, that's hitting kind of close to home. That's nothing I want to deal with. I'm going to start to deal with this in God's Word. That is when God is stepping in with His Holy Spirit and says, I want to work on this area of your life. You have to make me an authority. Because we will get to the point where we just don't want to hear that. And the Holy Spirit comes in, He says, look, I'm speaking to you through the Word of God. What we'll do is we'll say to the Holy Spirit, hey, you know what? I know you want to clean up everything out here in my life, but I got some place that I think you need to start. It's the closet. And so we'll take the Holy Spirit in the closet and we'll put him in there. And the Holy Spirit says, well, what are we doing? And then we shut the door on him and we put a piano in front of like an old cartoon, you know, with the Looney Tunes. And then the Holy Spirit is in there. He's banging. He's saying, hey, you need to let me out because we need to start working on things. I can't hear you. Music's too loud. AC/DC's on. And we're miserable because the Holy Spirit keeps banging on the door saying, you need to let me out. We need to work on some things. But we don't want to listen to that because we want to pick and choose of God's Word, what He's talking to us and saying to us when we need to make an authority in our life. The third one quickly is that we need to practice God's Word. And if you don't use it, you will lose it. James chapter 1, verse 22, you've got these guys up there and they're practicing like the Roman soldiers used to do, so you would be ready in battle. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. It says, do what it says. Then you actually start to apply it. Whatever that is in God's word that he's speaking to you about. Because I've said this before, many have used the word of God in the wrong way. Because it's not given for information. It's given for transformation. And I've said this over and over again as we went through this when it comes to the Word of God, that people will have this head knowledge and they can tell you all the history of the Old Testament, all these different things. And I have people in the pews that have called me out for years and said, well, actually, you said this wrong because this is actually how it happened. And I'll say to them, okay, yeah, I said that wrong. It'll be a very minute detail that I got wrong when I'm, you know, talking about the history. And I'll say, what did you get from the sermon, though, as far as application? Or what can you use that passage for? And they look at me just absolutely dumbfounded. Going back that you did say this wrong historically, we have established that. Okay, I said that wrong. Okay, you got me on that. But what difference does that thing make then? Okay, I said it wrong. You're proving me right. How does that apply to you then? And they can't answer that because they're so focused on the word as far as historically or that they're able to recite it, but it doesn't change their life. I've said this before. Karl Marx, the father of communism, very, very brilliant man, had read through the Bible so many times. They don't even know that he had it memorized. Memorized. but he did not believe a word of it. He did that for one reason, and that was to refute it and to tear it down. It didn't change his heart or life any. Even though they said he pretty much had it memorized in his mind. He could just, you could say a verse and he could just go off of that and say the next verses that were after that. Brilliant man, even though he was completely wrong and evil. It didn't change his life. And the fourth thing is that if we're going to use it right, we need to proclaim God's word. And that is share truth with others. We must not keep the sword in this sheath. Not why we were given it. Philippians chapter 2, verse starting at verse 15, Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Paul says, this is a problem. Some of you have this, and this is where you keep this all the time. You have it, and you have it stuck in the mattress, you know, under your bed, wherever it is, and then you don't get it out. And he says, this is the problem. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. If you don't apply it, it's just not there. And if you don't use it, then other people are going to suffer because you're using it as the offensive weapon. You're taking on darkness there. And so when we use God's word to turn away temptation, we need to understand this. Our enemy knows our weapon. And he knows it better than us. And Satan knows scripture. And Satan is, and I will focus on the word there, eager. Eager to quote scripture, but he twists and turns it so it's applied in the wrong way. And you can see that so much in our world today when you've got these churches that are not following after the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will use scripture. But the way that they twist it and turn it, you've got these television channels that are, you know, these false teachers that are out there, and they do use God's word. But when I watch it and I see how they use it, it's almost comical. And they get this across with people, and people nod their head and they believe that, and they send them money. And you've got these older people that will send them their life savings to these charlatans, I will call them, these wolves. Because they are using wrong scripture and people follow that. And if you look what we looked at today in Luke chapter 4, this is how Satan responds when he has this temptation to Jesus. What does he say there? For it is written. He uses God's word against Jesus. In that Psalm 91, starting at verse 11, it says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's what the scripture says. And God intended it as a gracious promise, as a care for his people. But if you look at what Satan does there, he says, concerning you, he will guard you carefully. And in the Greek there, really what he's focusing on here is he's saying, you need to put God to the test. Satan turned this into a license to put God to the test. Put him to the test then. If he's all-caring, all-knowing, all-loving God, he's your father, okay. Then let's put him to the test, see what he does. If God really cares, he will do this. And that's not the way to use it. So you can imagine if you are that soldier and you don't know how to use the sword, I don't know, it's my first day on the job, and you go out there, and you're going to take on the enemy, and the enemy says, oh, you're new. Oh, you don't know how to use that? Let me take that from you, and I'm going to stab you with it. I'm going to take this thing that you don't know because you're not trained in it, you're not confident in it, you don't know what you're doing, and I'm going to take that from you, and I'm going to use it against you. And so you can imagine a soldier getting stabbed with it thinking, I wish I'd have been a little bit more prepared today. This isn't a very good day at work. That's how he operates. And so, like I said, you've got a whole world of people out there that are sitting under this false teaching of these guys, and they're sitting there and they're agreeing with it because they don't know what the sword has to say. They don't know how to use it, and they're following blindly after somebody. That's why I always tell people in our church before when we were at Cozad, I always say, don't believe what I say. You need to research it. You need to know what the Word of God says. Those people that fall blindly after pastors and leaders are headed towards destruction. You have to know what he has to say. And so that's why it says when we're turning away temptation in Psalm 119:11, it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Because it's hard for the enemy to infiltrate a heart that is protected and filled with the word of God. He just has a really difficult time doing it. And you have to put the word in your heart, and that is in your spirit. And it has to speak to you personally. So we started out this series talking about the lions going to attack. 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I saw this picture, and this principle that we're talking about today is even true in nature. You've got a lion, and of course he's attacking a zebra there. His favorite meal, probably. I don't know how zebras taste. I've never ate a zebra before. We had some. Had a family in our church that had a few zebras. Never ate one. Unarmed victim. Zebras in a hole aren't very offensive. They can kick, they could bite you, but when it comes to a lion, lion's going to win out. The second picture here, this is an armed, not a victim. What is it? Porcupine. What is he? He is armed. And the lion's sitting there in this picture looking at him like, I'm not going to mess with him. I'm just going to let him go by today. Just waiting for a zebra sandwich. So move along. Even in nature, it works that way. And whoever put this picture together is trying to make the point there of being armed and being an armed citizen. But the lesson carries on even spiritually, that if you're not armed with the word of God, you're going to be a victim every time, I'm telling you. If you're armed, the enemy is going to say, I'm going to go on past you. I'm going to go on to an easier target because I've tried, and every time that I attack you, just like Jesus, you come back with the word and say, it is written. It is written. It is written. So this is the enemy's attack. And it's what we've been talking about for weeks now. It's lies. That's how he attacks. And the requirement for victory is to take up the sword of the Spirit, applying specific biblical principles to specific circumstances in our lives. And I'm not going to go into it because we're running out of time, but it's the illustration that we use when the enemy comes in and we have circumstances in our life and we say, I don't know how I'm going to pay all my bills. And the enemy comes in and says, God doesn't care about you. He's just going to let you just die, starve, whatever. And we come back with scripture and we say, that is not true. God has a plan for me. We have this scripture that we throw out and this scripture or whatever the circumstances that comes into our life, and we're able to deflect those things. And then we're able to go on the offense. And when we're going on the offense, you know, even sharing today, if you have a bag that you're handing it to somebody, you're going on the offense because you're giving a gift to somebody. And then you're saying, you know what? This is the truth. Whatever that truth is, God loves you. You are created in God's image. You have a worth. You have a value. You are a sinful being, but you can be saved from that sin. Whatever that offense is, then you're able to go in there with the word of God. Not what Oprah told you, not what the pastor even told you, not what your co-worker told you. You're able to use the word of God there. Because I've been able to sit down with people and they've said to me, oh, that's what you say, that's what, blah, you know, and they're very aggressive. And I'll say, it doesn't make any difference what I have to say. Can I open up the word of God? I will humbly say to them, can I just show you what scripture says? Can I read it to you? And people will actually calm down. And I've had this happen over and over again, and I will read that to them. And it's a supernatural thing because there are some people that will completely fight against that. I've had that happen before. But there's other people that, and when I've done that, they just have a, It's like a calmness that comes over them because it's not just me telling them this. Because it's even just on things saying, God loves you. God doesn't love me. God's allowed this to have my life. How can you say that? And I can say, can I read to you what Scripture says about that? And that's going on the offense and coming in and striking. So I leave you with this, this statement and then this question today. The desire to become knowledgeable in God's word, skilled in the use of the sword is what I'm talking about. It comes from within. It truly does. So the question is, do you see how valuable it is? Because I can't make that happen for you. I can say that you need the sword. I can say it's valuable, but I can't make you take it. As in Ephesians 4, Pastor, my job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip, that's it. I'm saying, this is how you use it. I can help you in that. I'm giving it to you. I'm encouraging you to take the word of God. I didn't make it. I didn't create it. Provided to you when you come to know the Lord, but you have a choice. And I will see people that will say, okay, whatever. Nah, I don't need it. I'll be fine. That's how they operate. And I can encourage them. Your spouse can encourage you. Your kids, your parents, whoever that is. But until you decide that, you know what? Oh my goodness, I think I actually need this thing. How do I use it? Tell me again. Most of the time, you have to be ravaged, eaten by a lion before you're ever going to say, I think I might need to know what that has to say. And to watch loved ones go through that is very painful. But I'll tell you, the result of that is they're saying, okay, what does it have to say then? But you're the only one that can understand how valuable it is and pick up that sword. Close the word of prayer. Lord, I thank you that you do give us the sword that we can carry on a daily basis. And Lord, I pray that we understand the truth that the enemy is there to attack, and the only offensive weapon that you have given us is your word. And Lord, as we've talked here, that the only thing that the enemy is scared of, so to speak, is the word. And so, Lord, I would pray that we would be like Jesus when it comes to these temptations, that we're able to stand with the sword and say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And Lord, that means that we have to put time in our week on a daily basis of getting into the word, whatever that is, on an app on our phone or listening to some Christian message on the radio. Whatever, Lord, that you just instill in us to do, Lord, I pray that we would just choose to pick up that sword. Because it's not if, but when, and we've talked about the enemy is going to attack. And we need to be prepared so that we know the word. The enemy isn't able to twist and turn it and use it against us. And we're able to stand against the lion that is trying to devour us. So, Lord, once again, thank you for just the gift of the word that we can stand against our enemy. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.